Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we again come to open your word, we ask that you would make it plain to us what is there, that we would apply it in our lives, that knowledge would become wisdom, the application of your word to the events and circumstances of our day-to-day living. So, Father, to that end, we commit this time that we might please you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the 16th chapter of Romans, and last time we looked at some of the truths concerning Timothy and what a great man he was as far as being a right-hand co-worker with the Apostle Paul. And he's such a great encouragement to us because he had his own areas of difficulty, had some health problems evidently, and I think he had a tendency just in and of himself toward being timid. Yet God brought him out of those things. And I think about how no matter what you are, what you were, what your tendencies have been, we have seen again and again, not only in the Word of God, but also in our own experience, how God takes people out of those things. I've mentioned multiple times, if any of you who knew my dad knew how, what would I say, he could be very forceful in his presentation of the gospel, and did that again and again, and that's how I knew him. And it surprised me one day when he sat me down and talked to me about how timid he was as a young man. And he told me about, and I've mentioned this, about crossing to the other side of the road so that he wouldn't have to speak to somebody he would see coming his way, because he was shy and he just wouldn't do it. And as he got older, he'd cross the street to meet you and to see you, and it really didn't matter who you were, and he was just constantly about those things. And I think there's only one way, and he would only say it's only Jesus Christ that made the difference. Laterno wouldn't speak to people in any numbers at all, just dreaded the idea. And as he got older as a believer, he had his own plane so he could fly around and speak to large numbers of people. The unthinkable things God often does. You know what I mean? Takes this person that says, I would never. By the way, you don't want to say that. I would never, because maybe you're going to. So we've been looking at these people, Timothy, how God used him and changed him. And now we read Romans 16, verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Well, before we get to those names, Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, I want to remind you of this principle in Scripture. I think it's one that we've often neglected in our own lives. Paul especially, but it's in the Word of God, that we are to look for patterns of Jesus Christ, patterns of righteous living in the people, in the believers we know, for the purpose of having a lesson, having an example, having encouragement. It's kind of interesting to me. I think about how, we're not going to this morning, but I bet you could do this. I bet we could have each believer stand up here this morning and then have people either write down or state, how's that person an example of Christ to you? Okay. Because it's interesting, as you look around and you can say, okay, I would go, he reveals to me the compassion of Jesus Christ. She reveals to me the steadiness of Jesus Christ, the integrity. You see these things. Now, our problem is the well-roundedness. Do you know what I mean? I think all of us have aspects of us that people would say, that he reminds me, she reminds me of Christ in this way. Or maybe in these ways, but certainly not in all ways. And so that's really what our striving should be, is that I be more like Christ in the ways that I'm not, strengthen the ways that I am, okay, but more like him in the ways that I'm not. Let's start in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Well, Paul says this, brethren, Join, there are other people already doing this, quite a verse. Brethren, join in following my example. Why could Paul say that? Because his whole life was dedicated to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, being an example of Jesus Christ. Being an example of a believer, a strong believer in Jesus Christ. So he says, join in following my example. And then he doesn't just limit it to himself. He says, and observe those who walk. Remember what walk means in Scripture? It means whose habit of life. That's all a walk is. How do you live? What do you do day in and day out? What do you think day in and day out? How do you live? Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern. That's actually the word for type, by the way. You know, you have Old Testament types and so forth. Tupas, that's a type of Christ. It's a word for a pattern or an example or a type. Okay. Who walk according to the pattern you have, and then notice how he ends that up, in us. Because he started the book off, chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus to all the saints. The pattern you have in us, he's including Timothy. And that's why when Paul sent Timothy, he knew that people would see Jesus Christ. They would also see Paul. He'd say, who will remind you of my ways? Well, it's not just Paul's ways. It's Paul's ways, our Christ's ways, our Timothy's ways should be our ways. You see, other side of it, for many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. I ask myself this question. How hard are you pursuing this? You know what I mean by that? What is the Christian life to you, to me? Do we have it in a nice little box somewhere? Do you know what I mean? Comes out on Sunday morning. You certainly get it out on Sunday morning. Or is this what we're about? Does this characterize us? Now, I understand, we all understand that we have all these things that we have to do and accomplish and so forth. But what is our objective? And what practically are we pursuing to reach that objective? You know, I think about how there's often a tendency to just let your Christianity just kind of develop on its own. You know, where anything else we say, okay, I want to get here. And to get here, I need to do this and this. And then somebody told me I need to take this course. And so, you know, I need to do all these things. And so we make a list and we pursue it. And then but when it comes to our Christian walk, a lot of times we have no, it's just going to happen. Versus, do I want it to happen? Am I interested in having it happen? Am I willing to undergo the pain of having it happen? The bad things removed that I may hold dear. All right. Then let's go to James chapter 5, verse 10. Maybe you've asked the question, why are there so many names in Scripture, so many people to look at in Scripture? Certainly if you're taking, you know, this challenge I throw out all the time, read through the Bible. Read it through. From start to finish, read it through. I know it's going to be difficult. I even know some of the questions you're going to have in the opening chapters of Genesis. And I know you're going to have some problems here and there and so forth. But read through the Bible so that you know it. And one of the things you're going to come across, there's zillions of people in there. There are people all over. There's to our thinking, there's too many people. Okay? But you just remember this. Every one of those people is awaiting either the great white throne judgment or with the Lord already. And they will never, ever, ever cease to be. There's no one lost. I love that thought. Just because they're lost to us, we don't know about how many ships went down in the Atlantic or the Pacific or over by Asia, down through history. God knows every one of them, and He has their souls are there. And they will be resurrected, either to a resurrection of life or to a resurrection of judgment. Okay, but it's going to take place. So all of those people, they're not gone, if you know what I mean. They're part of the whole plan of history, and God is going to use them for His own purpose. They're going to be at the judgment and so forth and all of those things. But here it says to us, as an example, here we are again, a pattern, a type, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience. So here it is, broken down. When you need an example of suffering, this is telling us where to go. In other words, when you're suffering, here's the Word of God saying, check these people out. Okay? What does it say? As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And right away, my mind comes Jeremiah. 40-year ministry preaching to Jews about the coming invasion of their land, that they would no longer be a nation for a while, that they would be removed from the land, that they would be taken, those that weren't killed and slaughtered in those three different invasions, would be taken into captivity by this fierce and cruel people called the Chaldeans. Everybody was against that message. Everybody. Then God gave them a subpart to that message. Jeremiah, you go out to the people. This is during the siege. You know, they threw a circle of troops around, and they're bombarding these different cities. And the Lord says, you tell the people that I've given all of these, not only your land, but the lands around here to Nebuchadnezzar. I've given them to him. They're his. And any person who will surrender to him, I will guarantee them their lives. God said it this way, I will give you your life as booty, you know, spoil. All these people, can you imagine preaching that message? Thus says the Lord to the military? I just put myself there. You know, I'm a Marine. What are you saying? Quit and give up, because God has already said this is a done deal. The battle's over as far as he's... In other words, he's going to bring this about. You can stay here and be slaughtered, die of some horrible disease, starve to death, or go into captivity, or I will give you your life. I wonder if anybody did it. They almost put Jeremiah to death for treason, for preaching the message that he had no option but to preach. You know, God said, tell him this. Thus says the Lord. You know, it's not fun preaching things that people really get mad about and don't want to hear. You know what I mean? And I think of Jeremiah with a hostile audience 40 years straight. Wow. Beaten, imprisoned, put down in the bottom of a muddy well, let down, all the way down, and left there to starve to death. And what does the Lord say? Well, when you're feeling bad, when you're suffering, take a look at Jeremiah for patience, because, you know, my patience is that. Can you see how little that, you know what I mean? When I'm suffering, it's time for it to be over. Doesn't matter how long it's been going, it's time for it to be over. Versus some of these people that for years and years and years suffered. I know the thinking, well, why would God let anybody suffer? Listen, I love that passage where God's talking about in the future, and he says, and the lame will leap for joy. And that just says to me, don't judge God yet. You know what I mean by that? We don't know what He's going to do on behalf of His people who have suffered tremendously in time. But as I look at the things, just the little tidbits that I find in Scripture, I say, let's wait till we see the end of that movie, because I think it's going to be off the chart. Okay. And we may be saying, you know, I wish I'd had a little harder, because there are some people that God worked wonderful things in and through. And remember what He said about the rich man and Lazarus? Of course, that's a believer and an unbeliever. But now Lazarus is here in his place of comfort. You know, he had a hard life. The dogs were licking his sores. Remember that? So, as an example, brethren of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And they suffered for doing those things. In fact, as Paul says to Timothy, all those who desire to live godly will be persecuted. Okay. It's not the popular position of the world. But now, the other side of this is this. Why are we paying attention to patterns of godliness in believers unless it's to be a pattern ourselves? See, that's the whole purpose for this, is learn from others, learn from those in the Scriptures, learn from the Word of God, so that you can be a pattern that somebody can look at and say, now there, that's a pattern of a godly husband. That's a pattern of a godly wife. That's a pattern of a godly child. Okay. So that people can look and say, there's things there that I see that encourage, not only encourage me, but incite me to godly living. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. This is addressed to elders and pastors, because it says, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but instead what? Proving to be examples to the flock. The call is to be an example to the flock. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. And then go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. This is what Paul had to say to Timothy as a young man. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. You know, he had to be honest. There's that tendency. A young person doesn't have the experience yet. And, you know, there's always this thing, it seems to me, from the older to the younger generation. Oh, boy, what are they doing? That gap, the generation gap and so forth. And yet Paul says to Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Well, how do you do that? He doesn't mean punch them if they do. He says this, but rather in speech, how you use your words, conduct, how you behave, love, faith, how you believe what God says in His Word, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. That's a great verse because it shows us some of the areas that God mentions as far as being examples. That we should be examples in our speech. Okay. Our speech should be fitting and gracious and encouraging to people, whether they're believers or not. Okay. And then Titus chapter 2, verse 6. Now he's speaking to Titus. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine. That's important, by the way. That's kind of been lost in our day. Purity in doctrine. In other words, what you believe is what the Word of God teaches. Isn't it interesting that there is such a thing as purity of doctrine? Do you know what I mean by that? Because there's so many people who say, oh, you can't know that stuff. It's just too divided. There's too... Don't go there. What is doctrine? Doctrine is the sum total of what God's Word teaches on any given subject, taken from the whole Word of God and put all into one place in your mind or on a piece of paper or whatever. And it's the bringing together of everything that God says about, let's say, salvation. The big word is soteriology. That's the study of how God saves men. Okay. And it's taken from the whole Word of God. Okay. You can't just go to one place and find it all. Many, many of the books that we study are designed to do it that way. You know what I mean? There's a chapter on this, and we go there, and by the time we read the chapter, we know that subject. Okay. Not so in the Word of God, throughout the whole Word of God. Fascinating how God will take in the Old Testament. Someone's just talking about their own situation, and David, in the Psalms, talking about his own situation, and at the same time, he's talking about things that Jesus Christ is going to fulfill. Fascinating. And you could read right past it, but then you're going to come to Matthew, and Matthew is going to point it out to you. And he's going to say, as is said. Okay, so first of all, we have Lucius. And the problem with Lucius, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater. Now, I'm sure that in Paul's day, everybody knew who Lucius was, or else he would have clarified it some more. Our problem is that we have two possibilities. He may well have been Lucius of Cyrene, and we find out about him in Acts chapter 13. If that's the Lucius, we read this. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. And that tells us who they are. Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. I think what an amazing statement that is. Raised with Herod. Whoa. Okay. And Saul of Tarsus. Paul, in other words. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So out of this group of men comes the word of the Holy Spirit to set apart the one we know to be Paul and Barnabas for the work. And this says, and then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. This is missionary work. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, notice, by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. Isn't it interesting that they went right into the hornet's nest? The synagogues. Who were the greatest enemies of the gospel that Paul and Barnabas and the others preached? It was always the Jews. Now, I'm not saying, I shouldn't say that that way. There were other groups of people who withstood them. Some of them worshipped idols and so forth. But if you want to look for fierce, consistent, you can count on it, persecution, it came from the Jews. So Paul's way was to go right into the synagogue. Because he was a Pharisee, they'd give him the platform, and he would speak. On the Sabbath, week after week, until what? There was either a riot, or they threw him out. But by then, there would be a number of people would put their faith in the Christ, that the Messiah, their Messiah, that Paul was preaching, and he would pull away from that synagogue, and he would have a church. And he would start that way. But when he would pull away, the people that he left, there are many of them that hated him. And as that church grew and more people left the synagogue and the attention was on this new church, oh, they got so exercised over this and so desirous of killing him and persecuting him and beating him and doing anything they could to stop this. Okay. And I just love the fact that, can you imagine being his partner in this, Barnabas or any of the rest of them? And oh, we're going right into town. We're going right into the synagogue. Yeah, but last time we did that, remember how you got stoned and they left you for dead? We're going right into the middle of it. All right. So it could be that Lucius that we have mentioned there. But the problem is that Lucius is also a name that can be the name of Luke. So he could be talking about Luke. And if you start to understand, no, Luke is just I have two people in my head that I ask this question. Where did he come from in Scripture? Luke is one because he's a Gentile. He's the only Gentile we find in the Scriptures writing the Scriptures. In other words, God writing through him. The only Gentile in the whole Bible is Luke. And he's a doctor. And you can't really find where he came from. You know what I mean? All of a sudden he's there. He writes the Gospel of Luke. And then he writes the book of Acts. And he is the consummate historian. You know, whenever I have a question about details in the Gospels, the first one I go to is Luke. Because lots of times he will have more detail on the subject than anybody else will. Okay. He'll repeat, he'll put down dates, he'll put down all kinds of things and mention the people who were ruling at such and such a time. And it's like he's going to do an incredible job of linking it all together. To me, his Old Testament counterpart is Joshua. Where did Joshua come from? Do you know what I mean? All of a sudden, there's a battle with the Amalekites as the Jews have come out of Egypt. And Joshua was the general in charge of that battle. While Moses and Hur and Aaron are up on the top of the hill, remember, every time they hold Moses' hand, Moses' hands are up. As long as his hands are up, they're winning. And when they go down, they're not. Well, it's Joshua that's either getting beaten or winning down in the field. And then after that, you find that Joshua is always with Moses. You think, well, how did that happen? He didn't. You know, his tribe is Manasseh. You know, it's not Judah. It's not Levi. I can remember thinking, what is this guy? He's just always there. And he's a servant to Moses. And he goes partway up on the mountain when Moses goes up on the mountain and he's not in the camp when all that idolatry takes place. He's waiting at the base of the mountain evidently. And then he meets Moses and they come back and they're shocked at what's... You know, he's just an interesting person. And then finally when the Lord takes Moses home, he lays the responsibility for the nation on Joshua's shoulders. But you try to find out about his family. You try to find about, you know, where does this guy come from? Same thing with Luke. So these two always say to me, there's hope for any of us. Do you know what I mean by that? You know, you don't have to have the genealogy. You don't even have to look like you would fit at all. If you brought Joshua's credentials before me, I'm afraid I'd say, well, you know, his tribe isn't the tribe that's going to be around the tabernacle. And, you know, and I just don't see him in leadership. He's not Judah. I just don't think so, you know. And yet, God used him. And then Luke, who's a Gentile. How was he even saved that early on? You know what I mean? In the church. And the other thing I love about Luke is, and we'll see this here in a minute, but Luke is just very, very much behind the scenes, but he's there. You read the book of Acts. I can't remember if it was chapter 15 or 16. You start seeing the little word we. And all the things that are going on, I should put it this way, all the things that are happening to Paul are also happening to Luke, because he says, and we. You know that fierce days in that horrible storm when finally the ship broke up and they were in the water over there in the Mediterranean? Luke was there. He was in the shipwreck too. He says, we, you know. And he follows that story through, but he never, other than that, he doesn't talk about himself. He doesn't say, and I was really cold that night, you know, or he just tells the story about what happened. Go to Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Paul says to the Colossians, Luke, the beloved physician. Is that a great? He's beloved because he's in the Lord, but he's also beloved because people just love him. Okay, and he's a doctor. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Wouldn't it be fun to have somebody like Luke for your doctor? All right, then go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Paul says to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. Remember, Paul's going to be put to death here before too long. And he says in this final letter to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. No, only Luke is with me. Then over to Acts chapter 16. Let me read this to you. This is talking about that ministry, one of the missionary journeys. And in verse 6, it says, and I passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. Very interesting, verse 6. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That should cause us to think about that God has a plan for when the gospel should be given to a certain group of people and when it shouldn't. Very, very interesting things to think about. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus, in other words, the Holy Spirit, did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to... Now, notice what he says? This, who's writing the book of Acts? Luke is. Okay. It says, and when we had... I'm sorry. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. So here's Luke, he's with them, but you wouldn't know that unless you just knew that he wrote the book and every once in a while he throws a we in. He was there. But talk about somebody that had a servant's heart and stays. You know how hard it would be to write the book of Acts and not tell about what happened to you? I mean, he tells Paul's story so beautifully without telling his own story. He just leaves it alone. And you have to be really careful to find out when he's there and when he's not. You know, I mean, in the early parts of the book, we don't have we. Because he's telling the story, he wasn't there. Then all of a sudden, they join up, and he's there. And he's there, and he goes all the way through that trip from Jerusalem to Rome, and the shipwreck, and the, you know, it's just fascinating. Next, let's deal with Jason. A little bit about Luke there. Let's deal with Jason. Seems like he's the Jason of Acts chapter 17. So let's go there quickly. Remember when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians after he'd been there, he talked about the persecution that they immediately endured. I think about how We in the United States haven't really faced the kind of persecution that so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ have down through the centuries. And if you think about, you know, a time to be prepared for that, then you look at the book of Thessalonians, where just right off the starting line, the new believers are under persecution, intense persecution, and mobs and all kinds of things. And I just think about that. You know, it doesn't seem like they had time to get ready. Do you know what I mean? But it just is such a declaration of the faithfulness of God and of His work in these believers' lives. And so it says this: "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." See, that's the target again. "And according to Paul's custom, he went in to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Isn't that amazing? Gets away with it for 3 weeks. Okay. "Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, thou shalt call him Jesus to Mary, thou shalt name him Jesus, this Jesus, the one born of Mary, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ.'" I love what's there. You always have to bring together this human, we know to be the God-man, born to Mary, that He is the Christ. If you don't make that link, you have to make a three-way link. I'm always talking about this. He is the Christ, the one promised throughout the whole Old Testament. In other words, He's the Messiah. Okay? And He's the Lord. He's God. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus, born to Mary. The one that we know, when He lived, how He lived, walked the earth, went to the cross. But He's also the Christ. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises that look forward to His coming. But He's more than that, too. He's God Himself in the flesh. And when you put those three together, you have the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Leave one out, your picture is in error and incomplete. See, there's lots of people that are comfortable with Jesus. You know what I mean? Oh, he was a good person. He went around doing good. And we should be like him. That's the problem. We're not like him. We can't be like him. He's the Savior. And he's only the Savior if you embrace him as the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no Jesus who isn't Lord and Christ. So it's a false Christ if you are looking to a Jesus who isn't God and who isn't the promised one that God sent as He promised He would do. Okay. So it says this: "And some of them were persuaded," that's what Paul wanted, "and joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks." Large numbers of people. "And a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous..." See, that was their problem. They're probably losing people out of their congregation there in the synagogue. And they're losing people who used to give money. And they just don't want it. Okay. Very much like the Pharisees of Christ's day. It says, out of envy, they put him on the cross. Okay. "But the Jews, becoming jealous..." Isn't it amazing? What a technique. "And taking along some wicked men from the marketplace." I know a bunch of rough guys that'll beat people up. Let's go get them. Okay. "Formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason..." Here he is. "They were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason..." What do you think that felt like? You know, it's always so easy to read about somebody else as being dragged until it's you. And you don't know where you're being dragged to, and you don't know, that's my head bouncing on the ground. You know, that's there's so much of it that when it's personal, it's, you know how we all deal with this. Dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them." Paul was evidently staying with Jason. "And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar." Now they're bringing charges, saying there is another king, Jesus. "And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things." Fortunately, verse 9, "And when they had received the pledge from Jason and the others, they released him." Just so you'll know, one of the hard things we have is that in the scriptures, they do the same things that we do. And that is, we can have a number of names for people. You ever think about that? How many things, do you always call your kid by the same name? Or do you have a nickname? You always call your friends. I think my Marine Corps buddies, I'm not Linton. I don't even know if they know Linton. But I'm Witt. And you think about how often and how easily we do that. Well, Sosipater and Sopater, the same name, only Sopater is just a shortening of Sosipater. Okay. And we find Sosipater later on, and it just mentions that he was one of the Berean disciples, not like the Thessalonians, because the Bereans, what? Were more noble-minded, and they went to the scriptures to see whether these things were true. Okay. Which is what we're always supposed to do. Okay. We're supposed to have that Berean mentality that says, "Now wait a minute. Is that in scripture?" Okay. That's a great thing to do. No pastor should ever be offended by that. And if the pastor's wrong, then we gotta back up and get it right. Okay. But we need to go to the scriptures and see, is this true? Okay. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these people that we see in scripture and the people around us who are examples, Father, as we are supposed to be examples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we just pray that both to believer and unbeliever, we would be an example of more and more of an example, Father, of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, our magnificent Savior. How we long for His return, Father, as you have promised. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.